Well, many of you maybe remember a movie from quite a while ago, A Few Good Men, starring Tom Cruise and Demi Moore. Kids, ask your parents. This movie was about the military trial of two soldiers at Guantanamo Bay who were accused of causing the death of a fellow soldier through a violent act of hazing, known unofficially on base as a code red. And Tom Cruise and Demi Moore play as attorneys who attempt to unravel the facts of the case and uncover a culture of bullying and intimidation and hazing that extended all the way up the chain of command, leading to the top official in charge. The tough, no-nonsense, take-no-prisoners, Colonel Jessup, played brilliantly by Jack Nicholson. Cruise and Moore are determined to discover the truth of what happened. Did these two soldiers act alone, or were they under orders from higher up the command? In one of the film's most powerful scenes toward the end, Cruise's character has Colonel Jessup on the stand and attempts to get him to admit that he ordered the code red. And the film's most famous line, Tom Cruise's character demands the truth, to which Jack Nicholson famously replies, "You can't handle the truth." And in the end, the soldiers were found guilty, but Colonel Jessup was also brought to justice, showing the point of the film that it takes a few good men to do the right thing and make a difference. And corrupt powers can be brought down, and truth can flourish when a few choose to do the right thing. Today's sermon, A Few Good Men and Women, who were used by God to further God's redemptive purposes, albeit not through the means we might expect, don't always look like good men and women. This title is used by the creator of the video series on the story that we're following in Sunday school, A Few Good Men and Women. But as we saw last week with the conquest narratives, good may seem like a relative term, given the context of much of what we read in books of Joshua and Judges, where there definitely is a cycle of corruption and bullying and violence, but yet it just seems to keep perpetuating over and over again. And it seems like they'll never quite get out of that cycle. Some of the people God uses to fulfill his purposes seem anything but good. And some of the scenes depicted in this portion of scripture are positively horrific. Like last week's conquest narratives, we may even wonder why this kind of stuff is in the Bible in the first place. What are these violent narratives doing here? And if anything, what do they mean for us today? We'll take a look at this as we continue our series on the story. The Bible is one continuous story of God and God's people. We've talked about the upper story, which is God's overarching plan of redemption for humankind through the nation of Israel and ultimately through Christ. And then the lower story, which is the individual lives of the men and women depicted in the Bible. We're well into what Christians call the Old Testament, examining the stories of Israel's conquering and beginning their new lives in the Promised Land. A brief recap, Abraham was promised this land and was promised that his ancestors would be blessed and be a blessing to all nations on earth. But God's people ended up in slavery in Egypt when God delivered them, and then they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years through a time of testing and building trust and obedience. And after 40 years, they finally entered the Promised Land. And last week, we looked at Israel's conquest of that land under Joshua's leadership. And today, we pick up the story with Israel now in the Promised Land, learning how to live among their often hostile neighbors and learning how to be faithful to their God around all kinds of other gods from the other nations, and how God delivers them from various circumstances. That's the book of Judges covers this period. And it's a continuing theme throughout Judges, this cycle of Israel's unfaithfulness that we read in our text today from chapter 2. That happens pretty much throughout the book of Judges, where basically they disobey God's covenant, they fall under oppression by foreign leaders, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up men and sometimes women to redeem them. Wash, rinse, dry, repeat for 21 chapters. A theme for the whole book of Judges comes in the very last verse of the book, chapter 21, verse 25, which says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes." The entire book of Judges is an object lesson, or rather a series of object lessons illustrating this point. It's a picture of what human nature looks like when it is unrestrained by any kind of moral authority, when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Spoiler alert, it ain't pretty. Reverend David Williams, a Presbyterian minister in Maryland, describes the experience of leading his church through an in-depth Bible study on the book of Judges. "It wasn't easy," Williams reflects. In his initial assessment of the book of Judges, Williams states, "It's a fascinating book, truly and genuinely ancient, chock full of tales that rise out of the Bronze Age. Here, songs and stories that are over 3 millennia old, narratives that rise up from deep in the primal memory of the people of Israel. That alone makes them worthy of study and worthy of deeper exploration. But it doesn't make them any less brutal," Williams admits. "Judges starts with a captive king having his toes and thumbs cut off, and it pretty much goes downhill from there." Williams continues his assessment. "It's chock full of ultra-violence, as much so as any of the savage tales of our violence-loving culture. The heroes of the tale nail sleeping men's heads to the ground with spikes, flay village elders to death with thorned branches, butcher their own children. Even Samson of countless Sunday school coloring books, he's driven by lust and betrays sacred oaths and murders entire villages to pay off his debts. It ends with mass abductions and rapes as a tribe of Israel storms into a local festival to kidnap young women with the sole intent of using them as chattel breeding slaves. Yikes." Williams admits that reading some of these accounts in public worship may lead us to respond, "This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, I guess." Some of the other stories contain violent sexual content that would be considered not safe for work, to say the least. And if you're reading along with the series, you may have finished this part of the Bible and thought, "Is this the Bible or Game of Thrones?" Even the heroes of the story seem really violent. Yet many of the men and women are actually listed as models of faith in the New Testament. The author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 11, verse 32, lists Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, along with several other kings and prophets, as part of the great hall of fame of faith. The author of Hebrews lists these figures as those who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. The author of Hebrews describes them as having been commended by God for their faith. Hebrews 11, verse 39. So how should we view these heroes of the Bible in these violent stories? Are we to emulate their violence, or is there another lesson we should take away here? Well, reiterating some of what I said last week about the conquest narratives, I would urge us to avoid two extremes. The first extreme is taking them completely uncritically at face value. If God is cool with all this violence, then why shouldn't we? If God's okay with it, it must be okay. After all, who are we to judge? This line of thinking can lead us to justify any violence as a form of carrying out God's will, and some throughout history have done just that with these passages. Now, as we said last week, sometimes violence is necessary to stop the carrying out of evil and protect the vulnerable, and sometimes oppression must be confronted by force. However, this should be done as a last resort and with the greatest care and caution taken to protect innocent bystanders. Passages like these in the Bible are descriptive accounts. They describe historical events that were handed down through oral tradition and written down later in the forms we have today. As descriptive accounts, they describe what people in that culture and time did, but they're not necessarily prescriptive accounts of what we should do today. They don't prescribe our behavior today. So that's one extreme, is to simply take them at face value. Another extreme we need to avoid is the heresy of Marcionism, which we talked about last week. simply disregarding the Old Testament as the battle days before Jesus and embracing a schizophrenic view of God, where the God of the Old Testament is violent and vengeful and wrathful, and the God of the New Testament is good and loving and merciful. We need to actively reject this way of thinking, as the early church had done in declaring Marcionism heresy. In our struggle to understand these violent passages, we need to not succumb to this Marcion split, this dualistic way of thinking. So how do we understand these violent passages? Well, as I said last week, a place to start is by examining them in their original cultural context and seeing how they functioned for Israel back then before attempting to glean what insights they may have for us today. Now, this view doesn't take away all the questions and struggles, but does frame them in the context of history and the culture of that time period. Reverend Williams, in his study on the book of Judges with his church, reflects Judges is unrelentingly profane, a story of blood and betrayal and human horror. It is so by design. That does not mean that it is unworthy of inclusion in our sacred story. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, and the book of Judges is no exception. Williams further notes it is worth teaching because it reminds us of how easily human power corrupts, how far back our love of blood goes. It is worth remembering because it holds us to account and reminds us that our understanding of God's intent for us sometimes wanders far from grace and compassion and justice. Scholar John Dominic Crossan, in his book, How to Read the Bible and Still Be a Christian, Struggling with Divine Violence from Genesis through Revelation, explains the violent Old Testament narratives and their position in the Bible in the following way. He says, if the Bible were all good cop enthusiasm for God, we would have to treat it like textual unreality or utopian fantasy. If it were all about bad cop vengeance God, we would not need to justify, say, our last century. But it contains both the assertion of God's radical dream for our world and our world's very successful attempt to replace the divine dream with a human nightmare. The biblical problem is not that the recipients of those divine challenges were evil, but that they were normal. The struggle is not between divine good and human evil, but between, on the one hand, God's radical dream for an earth fairly distributed, fairly and nonviolently among all people, and on the other hand, civilization's normal dream for me keeping mine, getting yours, and having more and more forever. The tension is not between the good book and the bad world that is outside of the book. It is between the good book and the bad worlds that are both within the book. Judges presents a portrait of what the world looks like under human rule, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. God would later give them a king, but even the king couldn't ultimately break this cycle of human violence and exploitation and retribution. Even the godliest king would fail to govern rightly and achieve lasting peace and justice. Something more radical would be needed to deal with humanity's propensity towards sinfulness and evil and violence. God promises a better vision, and God is working to bring about that vision, often subversively. Next week, we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth, which stands as kind of a foil to the book of Judges. Its material is a very stark contrast to this cycle of violence and retribution we see in Judges. In Ruth, we'll see more of an image of self-sacrificial love and caring for others, even when we have to risk our own safety and security. That will sort of stand in contrast to this book of Judges. And I don't think it was by accident that in putting the canon of scripture together that these two books, Judges and Ruth, were put together to serve as a foil for each other. But we'll talk more about that next week. We see God's plan worked out in scripture from the beginning, that his plan was for the ultimate redemption of humankind, breaking this power of sin and death and evil. We believe God's plan culminated in God sending his own son, Jesus the Christ, to redeem the world, to get human beings and the whole of creation off this merry-go-round of selfishness and violence and evil. Jesus' own violent death on the cross took on the full weight and penalty of human sin, as well as the full brunt of this human propensity toward evil and destruction and death and violence. Jesus' resurrection broke the power of sin and death, once and for all, ushering in a new kingdom, a new way of being, a new remedy for sin and suffering and violence. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, in his book, The Day the Revolution Began, Reconsidering the Meaning of Jesus' Crucifixion, explains a new sort of power will be let loose upon the world, and it will be the power of self-giving love. This is the heart of the revolution that was launched on Good Friday. You cannot defeat the usual sort of power by the usual sort of means. If one force overcomes another, it is still force that wins. Rather, at the heart of the victory of God over all the powers of the world lies the self-giving love, which will give its life as a ransom for many. This self-giving love that God exhibited toward the world in Christ is available to us as Christ's followers here and now. In Christ, we can become the kind of people who follow a different script than the one presented in the book of Judges and the one we see played out in our world on the news every single day. The Apostle Paul describes what this new way of being looks like. At the end of chapter 12, he writes, "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Live in harmony with one another. Do not repay evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is God's vision of redemption for humanity. And this vision is available to us in Christ. We can be part of this plan. We can begin living out this new vision of God's redemptive work through the power of the Spirit. God is still looking for a few good men and women to be part of this vision. May we each be one of them. And may the Lord bless this message to our hearing. Amen.